The 13th chapter of Revelation and verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
We considered at some length this morning this remarkable expression about the book of life. There seems to be a difference between the books, plural, and the book, singular, of life in chapter 20, the time of the judgment of the dead, which will take place at the end of the millennium, whereas, as we remember, the judgment of the living will take place at the beginning of the millennium time. There is a single book of life. It is held in heaven, updated every minute. The question is whether a man has his name written. It should be a subject of rejoicing for the disciples when they return from their mission in Luke 10. Don't rejoice yourself because demons are cast out. You should rejoice better about this fact, which is marvelous. Your name's written in heaven. Once the name is written, it is for good. No one can take away any man from the hands of the Lord, neither from the hands of the Father. No one can blot out the name of anyone, any believer, off the book of life. But this promise is particularly confirmed to the overcoming in Sardis, particularly in a time of confusion when nobody knows what's going on, whether people are simply professors with external profession of Christianity or whether they are true Christians. The Lord knows his own and the book is updated. At this moment there is a contrast between those inhabitants of the world, those who live on the earth, but whose destiny, whose affections, whose everything is related to the earth, and those, on the contrary, opposite, who have their name written in the book of life. This book of life is related here to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. It still is the book of life. And there is actually a choice. Either you are those who inhabit the world, you worship the beast, and all, you have your name in the book of life, and you have to sustain persecution, probably up to the end, up to death. Then you need not to live, to love your life, except to accept to die for Christ. And this, I think, is the true meaning of the last verse we considered this morning. A warning, solemn warning is, if you have an ear, then you might just as well hear. Listen to what the Spirit says here.
This little statement, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, might be worthy of a comment. And perhaps some of the brethren can help us in regard to it. When the Lord Jesus was speaking to the multitudes, he often used the expression, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." When the Spirit speaks to those who are already inside the company, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." Now, this broad simplification of the matter doesn't always work, because in the 13th chapter of Matthew, when he was inside the house, there is one instance where, speaking to his own, he says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I just wonder whether any of the brethren have any comment to make on this. There is a difference between having ears and having an ear. Have you any comment, please, to make? Well, the comment that has been made to me is that those inside the Christian company have already got one ear that's geared to listening to the shepherd's voice. So in that case, it's the other ear that is the problem. And it's very important for those who are inside to still keep the other ear open for communication from the Spirit, and as such, a communication to ourselves. But it may just be that others have made a study of this subject. We've had some pretty close study this morning, and I was wondering if any students here have made any study of it and can make a useful comment. You any comment?
I would say it's we are in an emergency situation.
Emergency situation.
Yes. Yes. And it's in a it's so important to give a response that it's enough and necessary and sufficient to have just one ear.
Generally speaking, I think we should be extremely cautious to listen to this exhortation. As we know, when it's a question of the Lord Jesus appearing on earth, the Psalm 40 is cited in Hebrew 10. The one who has formed Christ's body was the one translated in the Septuagint, which is
70.
Septuagint. Mm-hmm. Thou hast opened my ear. Thou hast formed an ear for me. In Isaiah 15 or so, I think, it's a beautiful scripture saying that every morning he opened my ear. The paramount capacity of a human person is to be able to listen. Listen to the Lord. At this moment, listen to one another. Not follow and pursue our own ways, regardless of the Lord's directions, or regardless of what could be given from others to direct us. Open an ear is the capacity to listen. A listener is better than the one who wants to teach others. First, we have to listen to be able to do anything. At this moment, that's just like Charles says, it's an emergency situation. Life was at hand, at stake. We have to listen to what the Lord Jesus said.
There is still a worse situation. It's in Amos 3, verse 12. "Like as the shepherd rescued out of the jaw of the lion two legs or a piece of ear.
Yes.
Of an ear. So shall the children of Israel be rescued.
The verse was Amos 3:12.
This particular verse is worthy of comment. The true feature of the remnant is the peace of an ear. In other words, an ear open to what heaven has to say. But notice two legs. Now the legs speak of the walk, don't they? So that what is heard is obviously going to be transferred into a walk that's suitable to what is heard. Now I think this fits in beautifully with Psalm 40 and also with Isaiah 50. The Lord Jesus, with his ears opened, to hear as the learned, is able to speak a word in season to him that is weary. So that, as always, we find the perfect example of it in the Lord, but a model for ourselves. The peace of an ear to hear, and two legs to walk.
We have a threefold formula in verses 9 and 10, if any man. It's not so clear in a regular translation, where it's got he that, but really it should be understood to read if any man. So we have a, I think there's a significance in this threefold formula. It's evident that the reader is caused to ponder this, and firstly with the instruction to hear, and of course we've noticed this in seven letters. What we have to ponder, what the persons of that time that just ahead of us will have to ponder, is a testimony which is really quite adverse to their own sensitivities. They're going to have to really submit to a very difficult situation. And well, what are we going to do in a difficult situation ourselves? Are we going to answer force with force? Are we going to use the sword in order to defend ourselves? Are we going to resort to carnal means? Well, I think the believer will be tempted to resort to these means. So he has to listen very carefully. And then he learns these principles, that he that leads into captivity will go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. And the temptation, I think, is to take that way. But the other temptation is to hear the great swelling words of the beast. And that they shouldn't be listening to those words, but to God's word. And he has shown clearly that just retribution will overtake the oppressors of Israel in due time. They may have to suffer a little time, but retribution, God's punishment, judgment falls on those that touch those that are so close to his heart. And I think that's what we would learn from these verses, if I'm not mistaken.
We probably could consider this just last verse Edmund was mentioning in connection with a statement on chapter 22, which is verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. We are definitely here in chapter 13, much the same as the end of chapter 22, on the apocalyptic grounds, or revelation grounds, which is not the true ground of grace as we know it at this moment. We have mentioned the other day that at this moment, the present dispensation,
grace reigns through righteousness for eternal life in Jesus Christ our Savior. Righteousness will reign and righteousness will dwell later, in the beginning time and then in eternal state. There will be a time where God's dealings with earth and its inhabitants will be different from now. Grace is preached at this moment. The only occasion where I think there is something of that spirit shown in Paul's epistle is the very end of 2 Timothy. Someone was hard on him. Alexander?
Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm.
But
the Lord will reward him.
Yeah, the Lord will reward him, you see. But it seems to me that there will be almost a touch of a change of dispensation. Definitely it's in different realm now. So let's consider this clearly, but let's not get out of the ground of grace, or else we have nothing left.
Is it not true, however, that here we have a principle of God's government? This really overleaps dispensations, but still, accepting gladly what you say, in this situation, there's a very definite principle enunciated, isn't it? I think we ought to get back to a statement made earlier that this is really an emergency situation. Let's, for a moment, just face up to the situation that is being talked about here. The remnant is suffering intensely. And here's a clear word to them now, accept the situation. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. We might remember scriptures like, he that taketh the sword shall perish by the sword. And I think probably the best example we have with the Lord Jesus is, who when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself over to him that judgeth righteously. It would seem, wouldn't it, that these suffering people are definitely told not to resist. Mm-hmm. And in the circumstances, if they don't resist, then they will come in for a great reward. It seems to be a very definite word, though, that taking the sword, by the sword they will be killed.
Actually, that verse is almost the same as the what Noah heard just after the flood. If a man takes away somebody else's life, he must be killed. And as I said on Wednesday night, remember, we still live in that same world.
Yes.
The same world as after the flood. I think we should make really a strong difference between the persecutors and the persecuted. Those who are persecuted at this moment should not resist, and their portion would be a portion of blessing. Now, those who persecute them will be held accountable for what they've done, and they'll perish likewise. I think that brings us back to what we said this morning as to who was directing the beast. God let it go in overall power. But personally, I think Satan was organizing this. But don't you ever think that any instrument in the hand of God to chastise his people will not be accounted responsible. Assyrian is the rod in the hand of God. Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, and Assyria will be chastened because of this, will get a special judgment. Get a special judgment on this. So Israel needed that retribution on his unfaithfulness. The Assyrian was the instrument, but the Assyrian is not innocent for that much. Anyone who touches my people will touch the apple of the eye. That's Zechariah 2, I think. Zechariah 3.
wir haben in Matthäus
26 fast genau das gleiche.
In Matthew 26 we have almost exactly the same.
Matthäus 26 Vers 22.
Matthew 26 and verse
22.
Verse 52.
Da spricht Jesus zu ihm, stecke dein Schwert wieder an seinen Ort, denn alle, die das Schwert nehmen, werden durchs Schwert umkommen.
Matthew 26, verse 52, then says Jesus to him, return thy soul to its place, for all who take the sword perish by the sword.
And we have this here in das Matthäus Evangelium auch, vor dass er Gnadenzeit gekommen ist.
So this is a principle that is valid here in Matthew before the beginning of the time of grace.
Wir haben deswegen, was gerade gesagt wurde, einen allgemeinen Prinzip.
This underlines what has just been said. We have a general principle here.
I would like to add the add also the 53rd verse of this chapter 26, where the Lord adds, thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? We have in Revelation 13, we have not the comment afterwards, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And this is connected with that instruction that we should not use the sword. It certainly is also not for us to take the same means as our enemies would take. And in James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Especially in the view of the coming of the Lord, we are reminded to be patient, the same as we had in Revelation 13. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So here we are encouraged similarly, for our own time and our benefit, that we should be patient and have faith in the Lord above us, who has all things under his control, that we should not use the same tactics, perhaps, if I may say so, as perhaps the enemy is using, because how often we find ourselves then in a fleshly way reacting to things instead of trusting the Lord, leave things in the Lord's hand, and look and be patient. Sometimes it takes a while, it takes not only days, perhaps months, till the Lord will intervene. But if he does, then the outcome will be perfect.
Do we have a picture of this in the case of David? When David went down into the valley of Elah to meet Goliath, will we consider in the latter part of this chapter the number 666, which is no doubt we trace back, and we can see that in Goliath as well. David, when he came to the point of slaying the giant, there was no sword in the hand of David. He met Goliath in the name of the Lord.
Very good. I think what we have here is very helpful, because the natural tendency is to resort to carnal means in difficult circumstances. Of course, in everyday circumstances, we find ourselves tempted to resort to carnal defense. So how much more when under pressure? We think of the saints in lands where there is danger of persecution and imprisonment and so forth, where there's physical assault upon the saints. And the temptation is to resort to resistance of one kind and another. Some countries have
been under the an occupying power, and the temptation for the saints was to take part in the resistance movement. It's a necessary word here, and I think what we would learn, that children of the kingdom draw no sword in opposition, but they wait simply upon their God. And it's a helpful thing for us, when not in, under such pressure, to practice that principle, so that should circumstances arise which are heavily against us, we'll be better equipped to stand. But certainly the remnant here will have to follow that principle too.
A little word might be just added relative to Alexander the coppersmith. The reason I mention it is because there's quite an important mistake, you might use such a word, in the King James Version. I'll quote it according to the King James. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Now this is the King James Version. The Lord reward him according to his deeds. Now you might perceive in that something of a vindictive spirit in the Apostle Paul. Mm-hmm. He wants Alexander dealt with here and now. But if you read the Derby translation, it's certainly the atmosphere of grace, the Lord will reward him according to his deeds. So he leaves the matter in the Lord's hands.
Mm-hmm.
Very much like 1 Peter 2, he committed himself over to him that judgeth righteously. The Lord will deal with Alexander the coppersmith. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. In the meantime, he proceeds in his pathway of grace and leaves it all in the Lord's hand.
In this connection, is it significant that one of the reasons that David was not allowed to build the house of God was that he was a man of war and shed much blood?
Did you get the question? Did you hear the question? You should answer that one.
David was an emblem, a symbol of the rejection of Christ, the dwelling of God in his house, his tabernacle, his earthly dwelling should be by Solomon, the emblem of the King of Peace. But you know, sadly enough, where was the sword to be found? In David's house, as a consequence of what we mentioned yesterday. We should remember that great reformers, Zwingli in Switzerland, died
on the
sword. Now we're not here to criticize the giants of faith, but I think we should take more importance. And what you said, Owen, is very, very important. If we fight the brethren with carnal warfare, we're dead, all of us. There is nothing worse than civil war among Christians.
Is there not a relevant scripture or scriptures?
There must be many scriptures in Isaiah that speaks precisely of the circumstances and the condition of the heart of those that wait. In Isaiah 25 we have, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now this is just one scripture in Isaiah, but there are many in Isaiah that speaks precisely on this account, the patient waiting for the salvation of the Lord. It's a matter of standing still, isn't it, and seeing the salvation of the Lord. It's much the same with us, not that we stand still, but the victory is his. We all know, many of us here particularly know, that we're passing through very troublous times, times when the enemy is working amongst us in a particular way. Now, if we have anything to say with regard to this, related to our present experience, I think we must learn this, that first and foremost, we see the beginnings of this iniquitous working even amongst us now. There are those who would lead us into a situation which is dishonoring to the Lord. Of course it is, we know that, it's contrary to his truth. We stand in perilous times. The workings we read of in that particular chapter, in the second epistle of Timothy, correspond almost precisely with this. There's very little difference. There might be in measure, but the details are very relevant. I've been looking at this and considering this as we've moved through this study. There is a relevance with regard to what we're considering, a very real one. If we cannot take this to heart, dear brethren, and begin to understand in some measure that there is already amongst us a working out of these things in principle. Now we're warned, we have been warned, I think, in a very precious way by the voice of the Lord. I think the Spirit of God has gathered us together to the intent that we might realize that we are indeed in perilous times, and the working behind all this is satanic. We need to be faithful to the one who has called us. Very patiently, be faithful with the patience of Christ is his victory. Let's be faithful to him.
There is a verse that we sometimes quote, and perhaps quite often quote, and if we look at the context, I think it brings out this principle beautifully. The verse I'm thinking of is Psalm 46, verse 10. Now that particular verse you'll find is, "Be still and know that I am God." Now I think this is quite interesting relative to prophetic studies. The exposition of Psalm 46, verse 10, I think, is that Psalm 46 follows Psalm 45, but it's anticipatory of Psalm 48. Now that sounds rather simple exposition into the translation. In Psalm 45, the Lord has intervened on behalf of his people, but the kingdom is not established until Psalm 48. In Psalm 48, you walk about Zion, consider its walls, public, its bulwarks, and its mentions. You get the full establishment of the world to come in Psalm 48. But in Psalm 46, you get the attitude of the remnant on the way to this final deliverance. God has intervened for them, Psalm 45, but he hasn't brought them into final deliverance, and in the meantime, the voice to them is, "Be still and know that I am God." They leave themselves confidently in the Lord's hand, who's already intervened for them, but hasn't as yet brought them into full victory. In the meantime, in the restfulness of faith, they can afford to be still and know that God, he is God. I think this is very much in line with what has been said in Matthew 26. The Lord has got legions of angels, infinite resource at his command, and in those circumstances put up the sword into its place.
Do you think the Spirit of Christ speaks to us in Psalm 14? One of David's psalms speaking about the sufferings of Christ, "I have waited patiently on Jehovah."
such circumstances, it remains the importance to follow the word of God and the instruction of the Lord. In Matthew 10, verse 23, I believe, there is the instruction to flee away from persecution. When they persecute you in this city, flee to the other. And that's what the disciples, the saints, have done in Jerusalem in Act 8. On the contrary, we have read this verse of Psalm 46, Be still, and a parallel verse is in Isaiah 31, verse 15, For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, In returning air and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But ye would not. And ye say, No, but we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they pursue you, be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and so on. So there is some circumstances, instruction to flee in order to be still and rest.
It's Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30.
Isaiah 30. The principle of government that we have seen that this verse is and giving it's if anyone shall kill with the sword, he must with the sword be killed. It's a very precise correspondence between in the government of God, and this is the principle which is given in Galatians 6 verse 7. Whatever a man shall sow, that also shall he reap. And it's very precise. Even in the circumstances which has been cited regarding the Assyrian, which was an instrument of judgment, but thereafter keeps its responsibility, even for that, it's the problem is more, it's more precise than that. In Isaiah 10, verse 5 and 6 and 7 are the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against the hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. Will I give him a charge to take the spoil? But then, verse 7, But he means not so, neither does his heart think so, for it is in his heart to extirpate and cut off nation, not a few. So, what is the criticism which is made against him? Not so much to have been an instrument, but to have gone beyond, too far. We have the same in chapter 1 of Habakkuk with the Chaldeans.
Move on to verse.
We continue. Yeah. To the next beast.
Next beast. Verse 11.
Then we have something else before us, another beast coming out of the earth, as opposed to the first one, which came out of the sea, the ocean, of the moving nations. And definitely this beast has another character, as ferocious as the first one, but more seduction. It has two horns like a lamb. And we all believe probably that it's a strong image, symbol of Antichrist. I have in a little summary distributed, I tried to outline some of the various characters Antichrist is shown to us in the scripture as absolutely opposed in every single point as to what Christ is in perfection and fullness and perfection of good as opposed to evil.
Your understanding that the land is correspond solely to a stable situation of nation, or is it also the meaning of land of Israel?
I think we have both. Historically speaking, definitely, this man should be a Jew coming, springing from the earth, the Holy Land in Israel. So to that extent, historically, this is one side. The other side, as opposed to coming out of the sea, it comes from an organized system. The system is ready to receive it. Is a beast with no intelligence, simply the expression is body and soul, animal soul, but he comes from the earth. Well, he's connected to the earthly system, as opposed to Christ, the perfect man, the man who is in heaven, which came down from the Father, which came down from God, and visited the earth in grace. Comes from heaven. He's the heavenly man. The Antichrist is the earthly man.
We must seek to build up the picture a little bit, don't you think, of Antichrist. Although you have referred to this in the opening lecture, it might be worth just reading one or two scriptures that bring out his features in a very clear form. I suggest that it's worthwhile reading, for example, Daniel chapter 11, from verse 36. And it isn't a waste of time. I suggest for us just to open our Bibles and read this together. And the king shall do according to his will. Notice, this man is spoken of as a king. He has his territorial rights. But notice the feature that's brought to light is, he shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished. This is the man who's going to fill the scene at the period we're now speaking about. That which is determined shall be done. And he will not regard the God of his fathers, a Jew, you see, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he will magnify himself above all. Now, you see, in verse 38, he's going to come not only as a willful king, but also as a false prophet. In his place will he honor the God of fortresses, and a God whom his fathers knew not, will he honour with gold and silver, and with precious stones and with precious things. Here you can see he's becoming the subservient servant of the beast. He's going to honour the God of fortresses, the beast who can fight against him. He'll practice in the strongholds of fortresses with a strange god. Whoso acknowledgeth him will he increase glory, and he shall cause him to rule over the many, and he shall divide the land to them for a reward. I think this is just an introduction to see something of the many features that are connected with this awful man, the Antichrist.
In the expression which I just read, we just find it, it's spoken of as the God of his fathers, which proves he's a Jew. In the switch from a king to a false prophet, you have spoken of this morning. Is it your understanding that he's losing some power, or is it that he has voluntarily give his power to the authorities?
It is the second of these. I believe that when he enters into league with the beast, and we know that he shall do this, he will surrender his sovereign power as a ruler in order to become a servant of the beast to help forward the beast's projects. I think it will be a voluntary surrender of his territorial claims in order to serve the interests of the first beast.
So the passage, the section of the scripture which speak clearly of the Antichrist are this one of Daniel 11.
Yes.
There is one, I believe, just one verse in Isaiah 30 where, where it is, there is an indication of burning. Tophet, yes. Then the it's Isaiah 30 verse 43, where Tophet is ordained of all. For the king it is prepared, he has made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fine and much wood. There is several verse in first epistle of John regarding the Antichrist who is denying the Father and the Lord. And there is the section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Would you think, Brother John, that it would be helpful just to read these verses in 2 Thessalonians 2?
Yeah, I think it's proper.
I think this again will help to build up the picture relative to the Antichrist. Second Thessalonians 2, reading from verse 3. Let not anyone deceive you in any manner, because
It will not be unless the apostasy have first come and the man of sin have been revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself on high against all called God or object of veneration, so that he himself sits down in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Then you get the little section about restraining. But jumping down to verse 8, the lawless one shall be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will consume with the breath of his mouth, and shall annul by the appearing of his coming, whose coming is according to the working of Satan in all power and signs and wonders of falsehood, and in all deceit of unrighteousness to them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, I suggest that if we keep in mind, Daniel 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2, as well as the many comments that were made on past Wednesday, we're beginning to get some sense of this man who is the religious head and plays such an important part in these closing scenes.
We'll add also Zechariah 11. Verse 15. The Lord speaks to the prophet. The Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. And he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean and dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. No doubt there is another image here of one aspect of the Antichrist.
And it's in the background of these Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures that we can begin to go down the verses, verse by verse, and see how the picture becomes quite clear. I saw another beast arising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and spoke as a dragon. Just to pause at that stage. This lamb has two horns. The lamb in the fifth chapter has seven horns. So that quite clearly this imitation, the devil's imitation, is two horns, not the perfection that we find in the fifth chapter, seven horns. And this is usually connected with the presentation of the prophet and the king. But we notice he speaks as a dragon. We can see the power of Satan himself behind this one that is set up in the closing day.
Should we also read John 6, John 5, 42 also?
Yeah.
In connection with these other scriptures, where the Lord Jesus says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him he will receive. And in Daniel, he didn't look to the God of his fathers,
But it was neither the desire of women, which of course is Messiah, isn't it? So he refuses Messiah and he comes in his own name.
We should explain this phrase, desire of women. I think that it was a Jewish woman who would desire to give birth to the Messiah.
To the Messiah.
That's how we should understand that.
And the expression, him ye will receive, shows how exactly suitable this will be for an apostate nation. This will be just the one that they would desire.
Permanent and constant feature in all these verses that we have read is that it's he's putting man instead of God, and that's absolutely a key point. And we may say that even at the present time, whenever we see that the man is promoted to more or less instead of God, it is a starting point of the spirit of the Antichrist. And we have to be very, very sensitive to this. Never, never give glory to man.
And it would seem, wouldn't it, from verse 12, that having entered into league with the business, with the first beast, he uses all his power in order to bring the whole earth and those that dwell in it to do homage to the first beast. We know that Antichrist will set up an image of the beast and cause the whole world to bow down. He's a very useful servant, if you might use such a word, to the beast in order to bring the whole world under the beast's control.
But there is an encouragement in the fact that those who are seduced are those that dwell upon the earth, according to this verse 12. And there is something similar in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in what we have read, where it is there is a deceit. There is a deceit, but for those who whose coming is according to the word of Satan in all power and sign and wonders of falsehood, in all deceit of unrighteousness, to them that perish. So there is really an encouragement to that if we stick to the Lord, we will not be cheated.
I suppose another sharp contrast is seen here in the fact that this one here, he speaks as a dragon. In contrast to the Lord, he wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. When the soldiers were sent to take him, remember it says, he came back and he said, never mind, spare with this man.
Times of the Gentiles began with an idolatry, didn't it?
Say this again.
Times of the Gentiles began
idolatry, and it'll end the same way.
Yes. I hope everybody understands what Edwin is referring to. The image set up by Nebuchadnezzar is at the beginning of the time of the Gentiles, but the beast that is set up, the image that is set up by Antichrist of the beast, is really the counterpart at the end of this dispensation.
With a difference, there will be seven spirits of idolatry instead of one.
Yeah.
There has been an allusion of the gracious word of our Lord, and contrary to his words are like a dragon, and we have also the difference between he will be the awful shepherd contrary to the good. A good shepherd, he will not take care of the sheep.
We must pause for coffee.
About the martyrs in the Old Testament time, that the blood of all prophets, which has been shed from the foundation of the world, shall we ask from this this generation. So here he's just speaking of the time since the creation began, and then